Now, I can see how this works if I started the conflict, but what if someone else starts a conflict with me?
Well, the next case study actually gets into exactly that.
Jesus quotes from the Torah. You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth.
This is a famous line known as the law of retaliation.
Yeah, you harm me, I can harm you back. This kind of sounds like a license for revenge that can get out of hand.
It's good stuff. So we're starting in Matthew chapter 5, verse 38. You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, but I say to you, do not resist the one who is evil. But if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. And if anyone would sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. And if anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles. Give to the one who begs from you, and do not refuse the one who would borrow from you. You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? You, therefore, must be perfect, as your heavenly Father is perfect. My friends, this is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Most of us do not actually love very well. At least not once you get beyond the circle of like our close family and close friends, the people we like. Once you start moving beyond that, we struggle to really love people. We struggle to love people who we aren't close to. We struggle to love people we dislike or who annoy us, right? And the problem is we have all sorts of justifications for that. All sorts of excuses we can come up with for why we shouldn't really make much of an effort to love this person over here, or well, they you know, that person really annoys me, so I'm just going to ignore them and not engage. And what Jesus is saying throughout all of the Sermon on the Mount, really, but especially here, is no, loving other people, if you're going to follow me, if you're going to live within my kingdom, loving other people is not optional. So he starts with the law of retaliation, right? An eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth. And it's sometimes gets lost in it, but that is a law that limits retaliation, right? We think of it as one that permits it, because it says, yes, if someone gouges out your eye, you're free to go gouge out their eye back. The problem is, if someone gouges out your eye, and thankfully, that's probably not a situation any of you have been in, I hope. But if that happens, or someone knocks out a tooth, you don't usually want to stop at doing the same thing to them, right? You want to do worse. You're laughing because you all know it's true, right? When someone hurts you in some way, whether it's physically, mentally, emotionally, whatever, you don't want to do the equal thing back to them. Our natural reaction is to want to get them back worse. We want to win, right? That's what it comes down to. That's how our nature operates. And so in the law of the Old Testament, God puts a hard limit on it and says, no, you can't do that. Because this law is not about vengeance, it's about justice. It's about God's justice and placing limits on human vengeance. Because one thing you see when you read through, especially the first 11 chapters of Genesis, go back and read through it, and what you see is from chapter 3 on, from the fall in the garden on, there is this continuous downward spiral of violence and violence and more violence. It just goes on and on and on. The world just gets worse and worse and worse. until God steps in and intervenes in multiple ways. That law is put in there precisely to stop that cycle. And it's really interesting, by the way, that if you go and you look through the laws of different ancient Middle Eastern nations, that particular one shows up more than once. Even nations that did not know the God of Israel could see the wisdom of saying, you know what? The people in our nation are absolutely insane and psychotic, and if they keep going down this path, they're just going to kill everyone. We've got to put a limit on how much you can retaliate. Right? There's an understanding of human nature there that we've kind of lost. The bit about them being insane and psychotic was supposed to be a joke, but y'all didn't laugh, so I'm just moving on. And then he gets to one of our favorites, right? If anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other cheek also. Now, I think a lot of times we take that phrase of turning the other cheek and we make it about remaining aloof from the conflict, right? Not sinking down to their level, being the bigger person. And there's some of that in there. But what it really is no, you stand there and make them know that you are willing to be hit again, that you are committed to loving this person so much that you'll take another hit. Now here's the other part about this that gets lost, again, in cultural translation. In the ancient Roman world, someone slaps you on the right cheek, that means they are backhand slapping you across the right cheek. It's an insulting gesture. It's a gesture of dominance. It's what a master does to their slave. It's what someone of higher social station does to someone of lower social station. It's what a Roman soldier will do to a Jewish peasant. If you turn the other cheek to them, if they were to slap you again, it would be, again, the right hand, but open on the palm onto the other cheek. And that is how equals in the Roman Empire strike each other. Part of what he's saying is you're going to stand there and you're going to make them treat you as a dignified person made in the image of God, as their equal in every way, just by your refusal to run off or to hit them back or to do anything. Your act of love is an act of resistance. And he's saying this to people, many of whom are probably plotting violent resistance. That's the world they live in. And he amplifies it a little bit later with the bit about the extra mile. This is an even harder command for them to follow because, you see, there was a law in ancient Rome that a Roman soldier could require someone to carry his pack for a mile. But that was the limit. They could only make someone carry it for 1 mile. And one thing about Roman military officers is they were pretty good about enforcing the law rigidly. So you put yourself in the shoes of these people hearing Jesus preach this, because they are actually oppressed. I mean, they are a truly oppressed people. Most of the Jews living in Jesus' day will know at least one person who's been killed by a Roman soldier. Many of them will know people who have been crucified by Roman soldiers. They will have seen Roman soldiers committing atrocities that you and I really, truly can't grasp. We cannot truly grasp the level of hatred, the level of just absolute repulsion that a first century Jewish person would feel towards a Roman soldier. We just don't live in that world. There's nothing equivalent for us. But they have watched friends be killed by these people. They might have watched family members be killed by these people. They've certainly watched loved ones and friends lose their homes and their livelihoods because of the taxes imposed and enforced by these people. And Jesus says, yes, if they come and make you carry their pack for 1 mile, you go an extra mile. You volunteer to carry it further. Why? Well, for one thing, they'll have to then explain to that soldier why they are offering to carry the pack an extra mile. And then they're going to have to explain to that soldier's commanding officer why they are carrying the pack an extra mile, because one thing that's guaranteed to happen is their officers are going to come down and say, excuse me, this is against the law. Why are you making this peasant carry your pack an extra mile? And then you have to step in and say, no, 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 they didn't make me. No, no, I offered to do this because I believe that the God that I worship loves this person and wants me to serve them. And so now you've got at least two people in the Roman army who have seen a tangible act of the love and mercy and grace of the God of the people they are oppressing. He is telling them, love is not optional. And it may be counterintuitive, but this kind of love is what overthrows the evil ones. This kind of love is what makes them question what they're doing to you. This kind of love is the kind of thing that shames people into recognizing their own sin. But that is a really hard thing to ask of those folks. Because as wonderful as it would be for them to explain to these Roman soldiers why they are carrying their pack an extra mile and that they're doing it out of love, they're also going to have to go and explain to their families why they were showing love and grace to those people. But therein lies the beauty of it. Because they will have to go and explain to their families that, yes, in fact, our God loves them just as much as he loves us. And so I will show them the same love and grace that I show to you. See, this is powerful stuff. And love your neighbor, right? And I love that he has it. You've heard it was said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. Now, some Bibles do a really good job of showing you where the Old Testament is being quoted because they will change the font of the text or something. Not in this one, but I have one where every time it quotes the Old Testament quote is in all caps, so you just can really quickly tell. And in that Bible, love your neighbor is in all caps. Hate your enemy is not. Because this is only a partial Old Testament quote. Because indeed, the Old Testament commands the people of God to love your neighbor. But nowhere does the Old Testament say, hate your enemy. Somewhere along the line, somebody tacked that little bit onto it. Love your neighbor, but it's okay to hate your enemy. And Jesus is kind of saying, no, that's actually not what what's in there. And he doesn't elaborate here, but what we know from other things that Jesus has said is that even your enemy is your neighbor. Those are not mutually exclusive categories. Meaning you cannot love your neighbor and hate your enemy. It isn't possible. Because the person you want to hate is just as much your neighbor as the people you want to love. And then he takes it a step further. Don't just love your enemies. Pray for those who persecute you. And again, these are people who are actually being persecuted. They know people who have died for their faith. They have ancestors who have died for their faith. There's like a 1,000-year period of history where one of the most common themes in Jewish literature is so-and-so died for their faith, and they're a hero because of it. Because it just keeps happening over and over again. Almost everyone listening to him preach this will know someone who was killed because they refused to compromise on their faith and on their adherence to the law. And Jesus is saying, yeah, and you pray for the people who killed them. That's a really hard command. I would imagine all of us, we probably have a long list of people we would prefer not to pray for. Right? Or we might have a long list of people who we pray for, but we wouldn't repeat the prayers we pray over them in polite company, right? And Jesus, no, you love them and you pray for them. And I love his explanation. Why? Because God makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good. He sends his rain on the just and the unjust. In other words, yes, you love your enemies and you pray for those who persecute you because God is already doing that. God is already loving the people who he would count as his enemy, the people who will reject him, who will not accept me as the Messiah, the people who will nail me to the cross. God's already sent them. He's already loved them. He's already blessed them in this life. He has sent his sun to shine on them, and he has made it rain on their fields just like he's done for you. And that has been true throughout all of history. God himself never stops offering love and provision and mercy and grace, even to the people who refuse to love him back. He always stands ready to welcome them with open arms. Which means we cannot be in covenant with him if we are unwilling to do the same. And that is simultaneously a really beautiful thing and a really terrifying thing. Because it is a really hard expectation. It goes against our nature. It goes against our desires. We don't want to be nice to people we don't like. But look at the world around us right now. Look at all the hatred and all the division and all the violence that's going on. If we, the people of God, had been doing a better job of loving our enemies, of praying for everyone, of actually embodying the love of Jesus, the world would already look different. If we want to find an answer for why we live in such deeply divided times, for why everything seems so tense, for why there is so much violence, for why there is so much anger, for why it seems so difficult for us as a people to unite, part of the answer has to be that the church has been failing in its job of living out the love of Jesus in the world. It is not enough for us just to say that all this is true and believe it and think that it's all true. We have to live out the love of Jesus day in and day out. And that is not an easy thing. It's not a warm, fuzzy thing. It's not a happy, clappy thing. That is a difficult, dangerous, and painful calling because it means you have to be willing to love people who will not love you back. You have to be willing to pray for people who probably wish bad things upon you. You have to keep showing up again and again and offering the other cheek and offering to go the extra mile just out of love for those people. Because we have to be perfect as our Heavenly Father is perfect. Now that word, perfect, in the Greek the word is teleos, which means to have reached its end, to be mature, to be complete. It's not like a static kind of perfection. It doesn't mean to be flawless. It means to have achieved and lived out our God-given purpose. It doesn't mean there's not things we have to work on still. It doesn't mean we'll be perfectly sinless forever. It means living out our purpose as children of God. And that purpose is twofold. To love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your mind, and all your soul. And to love your neighbor as yourself. We've just seen how difficult that is. But thanks be to God, we don't have to do this on our own power. We don't have to just sort of white-knuckle it until we get it right. God will empower us to do these things. God will change our hearts so that we are able to actually genuinely love those who we might want to consider enemies. All you have to do is ask. That's it. Ask for the Holy Spirit to change your heart, to remove any hatred or anger, and to give you the same heart for his people, for his world, that he has. But then you have to actually follow through and do it. You have to keep making that your prayer. You have to begin noticing when the Holy Spirit is nudging you in your daily life. Because if you pay attention, there will be times when he tells you, you are not loving your neighbor right now. The thoughts you're thinking about this person who's just cut you off in traffic aren't particularly loving. Maybe you should pray for them, right? Because it really can be as simple and as small as that. It really can start with something as seemingly trivial as that. Praying for the person who cut you off rather than making the hand gesture we all want to make when it happens, right? It can be that small and that simple. But if you ask for the Holy Spirit to make that change in you, he'll do it. So you'd better be ready. In the name of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen.